Blog Talk Radio. Welcome to Open Book, your weekly spiritual book club. I'm Alice Shelton, and with me today is my friend Lori Strawn. Hi, Lori.
Hey, Alice. So glad to be back with you.
Me too. Thanks for being flexible last week. You're always flexible, which I appreciate.
No problem.
Before I go into the intro of this, what we're going to talk about today, I don't think we'll ever do this one on the show, but I just started a really fabulous book that I want to recommend to you and our listeners. Why not get arrested for just advertising people's stuff online? What the heck, Lori? It's called Ex Libris, and I have no idea. I cannot remember the author's name, but it is a great book. It seems like a great book of essays. Oh, it's by Anne Fadiman, F-A-D-I-M-A-N. The subtitle is Confessions of a Common Reader, and it's just about, 10 or 15 essays on reading by someone who is just an avid, voracious reader. And if you are a reader at all, and I know the two of us are, Lori, it just grabs you. It's cool. It's not very thick. It's very accessible, and I was late for work this morning because I started it. So anyway, there's my plug. On to our show. Now about us, please. Well, today we're going to read and discuss a couple of poems by Mary Oliver, and those of you who listen to us with any regularity know that she's one of our favorites. We're kind of developing a short list, aren't we, Lori, of our favorites?
Yes, very much.
Well, our first selection today is called Wild Geese. Here we go. You do not have to be good. You do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting. You only have to let the soft animal of your body love what it loves. Tell me about despair, yours, and I will tell you mine. Meanwhile, the world goes on. Meanwhile, the sun and the clear pebbles of the rain are moving across the landscapes, over the prairies and the deep trees, the mountains and the rivers. Meanwhile, the wild geese, high in the clean blue air, are heading home again. Whoever you are, no matter how lonely, the world offers itself to your imagination, calls to you like the wild geese, harsh and exciting, over and over announcing your place in the family of things. Well, Lori, my favorite thing about Mary's poems is really the imagery that she employs. What are some images from this poem that struck you today?
Well, the main one that I just find so kind of warm and comforting and sweet is the thought of the soft animal of your body loving what it loves. Because I guess at some level, love is so basic. It's so simple. It's like breathing or eating. It's instinctual. And whatever we think about our bodies, they are like the bodies of any animal, an owl, a cow, a horse, whatever. They're just as they're meant to be. And they're built intrinsically to love. And I just thought that was so beautiful and so simple and warm. But I also loved Clear Pebbles of the Rain, just for that visual that it conjures up, so kind of cool and lovely, something you can feel.
Yeah, I like that too. Well, and the concept of the sun and clear pebbles of rain moving across the landscapes just creates a visual for me of things being ever-changing, things being movable, things being, not super static, and I love that.
Yeah.
But I'm with you that the soft animal of your body loves what it loves. It's just there's an intimacy to that statement that really doesn't sync up to the concept of wild geese as the title for me, but it's just conceptually I really like it a lot.
Yeah.
I really like it a lot. Well, the opening line of the poem, which is "You do not have to be good," seems to fly in the face of what our parents taught us in childhood. So in this year of mercy, what is Oliver trying to share with us by opening in this way, do you think?
Well, for one, I think there's sort of an unspoken kind of at the end of line three and summed up at the beginning of line four in "you only have to." I think what she's saying is that if you follow your heart and allow yourself to love as you were created to love, then no more is required. Because love contains mercy and forgiveness and generosity and just 100 other good things. So you don't have to work at being good as long as you are following the basic human instinct to love. And I think there's a, I know there could be misperceptions there, because I think there are people who would argue that the basic human instinct is not to love, but to, you know, wage war or hurt or exclude. But Mary Oliver, being a person of faith, is an optimist. And I think her poems challenge us to that kind of radical optimism.
Boy, I'm going to re-listen to that part of our show, because I want to record in writing what you said about the contents of mercy and love, or the contents of love. I mean, that was really beautiful.
I think
that was very beautifully said. I don't know what answer I expected to my question, but I think that's as good a one as there is. And I love, Lori, that in your response to it, you're sort of rewriting the order of her poem, which I think is,
yes,
I think poets think is delightful, because I think they know then that the people are really digging into what they're writing.
Oh, I hope so. I hope she's not offended.
No. Well, this presumes she's listening. Maybe she is. Who
That's
knows?
True. Never know.
Well, I want to do the next question, but then I want to ask you about one of those stanzas, just because I'm interested in your thoughts
about it.
Well, during this time of Lent, which thankfully we're about coming to a close with, because I am really struggling. I just want some chocolate. I gave up sweets for Lent, and it's been harder than I care to admit.
Yeah.
Anyway, I digress. But anyway, during this Lent time, how can we be so bold as to think that we do not have to go about our lives, our 100 miles through the desert, repenting?
Again, I'm not sure she's saying don't repent. I think she's saying that if you really focus in on your innate ability to love, you won't need to repent. Like Jesus never needed to repent, and neither did Mary. It's sort of like sin comes from a breach or a breaking away from love. You know, God gave us this ability to love, and if we follow it, then we can remain without sin, but we all waver from it, and that's where we get in trouble. Sort of our curse.
Yeah, which I think makes sense, and I'm wondering, as I grapple through, we've talked about the sacrament of reconciliation, or confession,
right,
as some people call it in the Catholic Church. You know, I grapple somewhat with just enumerating my sins, you know, and how do you cast a wide enough net that you catch them?
Exactly.
And I'm wondering if really the only sin we need to confess and then maybe talk some about the particulars with the priest is the failure to love. Because at the root of it all, I guess that's kind of what you're saying.
Yeah, I think that is what I'm saying now that you've clarified it for me. Yeah, I think probably all sin is a failure to love at one level or another.
Yeah, I'll have to think about that, because I was thinking that one of my first sins, may I just go to confession over the internet with you, Lori? Well, I think one of my first ones is just the failure to be willing to partake of the sacrament. So that would be my first one, but which is kind of a failure to love myself and love God. And, you know, anyway, I don't need to plan my confession here with us during the show, but in my mind. Well, here's the line that I'm just interested in your response to.
Sure.
"Tell me about despair, yours, and I will tell you mine." Just how do you respond? What does that mean to you? What was the purpose of that?
I think it's sort of a moment of acceptance and a measure of love. While life continues to go on, and she makes that clear in the next couple of lines, life goes on in a larger sense around us all the time, always. But we can still be loving to one another and be open to one another and listen to one another and kind of share the load a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Well, I ask that because I used this poem as the prayer a couple weeks ago before our staff meeting. I just used this as a reflection and asked people to respond and share lines that were meaningful to them. And one of the individuals picked this, that line, and then the meanwhile the world goes on, and sort of felt like it was saying, it was meaningful to her because it sort of got her in the perspective of, you know, sometimes I get really bogged down in the hard stuff in my life, and then I talk to another person and I have some perspective that, you know, life goes on. My life is not as bad as it could be. And so it's just interesting to listen to the responses of people who are in, I would say,
yeah,
varying places with their own spirituality, some not in any place at all. So it's kind of been a neat tool to use poetry as reflection for people in a kind of a mixed group. Because the people who I would expect to easily respond, the more spiritually minded people, don't respond as quickly as those who aren't as what I deem spiritually minded. So it's been interesting, yeah.
I wonder about that.
Yeah, kind of a cool entree. Well, the next selection today is another Mary Oliver poem, and it is called Song of the Builders. On a summer morning, I sat down on a hillside to think about God, a worthy pastime. Near me, I saw a single cricket. It was moving the grains of the hillside, this way and that way. How great was its energy, how humble its effort. Let us hope it will always be like this, each of us going on in our inexplicable ways, building the universe. But Lori, why did Mary Oliver select a cricket for this image? Would you have selected a cricket to convey the message in this poem? What other options would you have considered?
You're right, I wouldn't have picked a cricket. I don't think about crickets as being big earth movers. You know, you think about ants, maybe termites, something like that. But I think either maybe she really did have a moment where she saw a cricket doing something like that, or she, because the words single and cricket have that lovely assonance, which is a similar verb sound that poets just eat like catnip. So maybe that was it.
Yeah, I love it. This is what I love about you, because you really know writers and poets. I think that's cool.
No, I was thinking about that. Wasn't it Aesop who gave us that image about the lazy cricket and the industrious ant? Wasn't that?
Isn't there a story to that effect? I think that's right. I'm kind of picturing
something.
Maybe she's
doing good PR
something.
For crickets.
Well, that, or I kind of liked just the way you said, I don't think of crickets as being earth movers. Well, maybe that's the point. Maybe it's like we don't think of ourselves as being world changers or peacemakers or whatever. I mean, that I hadn't thought of that until you actually articulated that. But yeah, the concept of cricket, I was like, not what I would have picked.
No.
But see, would you have picked an ant?
An ant, because you always see ants with something on their backs. They're very, you think of ants as always being busy.
Yeah. Yeah, bees was another image I thought of.
Yeah.
But I also think, and maybe this goes back to my sense of you mentioning that, you know, not thinking of crickets as builders. You know, I do think of ants as builders, but I don't think of them as mindful builders. I think of them as long-suffering and plodding, but I don't think of them as real, you know, really inspired. Aren't there any inspirational insects we can think of? Maybe that's the cricket.
I'm sorry. My biological background is not good enough for this discussion.
Oh, Lori. Well, we're moving on to the next question then. Well, okay. What about the title of this poem? Does it work for you? And what does it convey about the text of the poem? Does it seem to fit?
I'll say yes, because I think it celebrates everyone who works at building the universe as opposed to those who would tear it down. Sort of an homage to everybody, big and small, who contributes to the ongoing process of creation, even if their work is overlooked or deemed as futile or just busy work or whatever. I think there's an inherent goodness in building rather than destroying, and the poem is sort of a song of praise in a way.
Yeah, I was just going to ask you, Well, I was just going to ask you to clarify, and you just did. I was going to say now, Song of the Builders to me makes me think about almost not a slave song, but that's kind of what I'm thinking of, where the ants go marching one by one. But you're really looking at it, Song of the Builders, almost like Psalm of the Builders or Tribute to the Builders. So
yeah.
I answered my own question.
But then again, here comes the cricket with his song. You know, crickets are noisy.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, well, that's true. And see, that was the disconnect for me with the title. The cricket thing just really threw me. But our discussion has helped it feel more comfortable, because it was like Song of the Builders. I mean, crickets to me are not. But again, the description of what's happening does seem to be about building to me, and it does seem to be about the diligence of building and the ongoingness of it, and that you just keep doing it little by little by little by little.
Right.
Kind of like construction projects in our city. They just go on forever and ever and ever. Well, Lori, our listeners, I know, cannot see the written text of this poem, but we can. So it struck me that Mary Oliver ends one stanza with the words, "Let us hope," and then begins the next with, "It will always be like this." So it could be read, "Let us hope it will always be like this," because that's how the punctuation would suggest it. But the way she breaks it, to me, lets it be, "Let us hope," as one independent phrase, and then, "It will always be like this," as one independent phrase. How does the poem change if you read these phrases distinctly instead of as one sentence, the way her punctuation suggests? Or does it? It may not for you.
I think it does. It does. But you know what? I don't have a problem with that. My mind's going weird places today. But I think what she wants is for us to settle for a moment on the words, "Let us hope." Just those words. Sort of an open-ended choice before we go on to, "It will always be like this." Because they deserve their own kind of moment of reckoning, so to speak. Or, you know, to sink in, because deciding to hope is a fundamental part of faith and of humanity in its best sense. And it reminds me of Mass. You know, when the priest says, "Let us pray," there's always that, like, just that little tiny moment there where we kind of put our hearts in the right place. And I think that's what "Let us hope" is doing for me here.
Yeah.
Does it do that for you?
Yes, and this technique, if you will, really underscores for me both her skill as a poet, but the power of poetry, again, to help us to conjure images for us just by the way the words are placed on the page. I just think that's very interesting. It's a very strong technique. And I think her placement of "Let us hope," right before she then moves into building the universe and talking about how we build the universe in our own ways, is just very powerful. It's a little bit of a stretch to say it's kind of a cosmic thinking, but she does some stuff with cosmology, so it kind of is in a way to me.
Yeah,
it just makes the poem bigger.
Yeah, and just considering those words, "It will always be this way."
Yeah,
that's a huge leap of faith and hope right there.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, because I think we know that it will not always be like this.
Exactly.
I mean, hopefully the hope will always be like this, but, you know, yeah. Well, if you put yourself in the space of God, glancing at the hillside thinker in this poem, which is really where she begins, if you are thinking about it as God, what are you seeing? What are you feeling? What are you wondering?
I would say that God is very happy with the thinker in the poem, because God loves that the thinker is noticing this little small work of the cricket and thinking about it in relation to that greater idea of ongoing positivity and the building of creation. God probably wonders why we all don't take the time to notice all these little tiny clues and hints and reminders that God places all around us every single day, and we miss
mm-hmm.
most of them. And I think it speaks to God's vision, and we can understand God's vision better if we do take the time to look for those things. So I can't imagine that anything makes God happier than when we say, I see what you're doing here.
Yeah, I think so too. I think God's thinking, she's paying attention.
Mm-hmm.
She's attending to what's happening there. Yeah, I totally agree. And I know that's how I felt when I read this. I just kind of smiled when I pictured her sitting on a hillside thinking about God, because I've done that. Sometimes I've done it consciously. Sometimes I haven't been conscious that I'm just thinking about God. But as I'm learning more about the distinction between prayer and contemplation or meditation, where really prayer is us talking to God and contemplation is us, God talking to us, or us being present to and listening to God, you know, this puts me very much in the mindset of contemplation. This
mm-hmm.
person's just sitting there thinking about God, letting God come into her presence.
Yeah. Well, what I love about both of these poems, they both seem to have that same kind of resonance to them, which is really great for Holy Week, because I think they both speak to hope and human possibility instead
mm-hmm.
of our drawbacks and our limitations.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like that. Would you... You know, you and I have so much background on her, and we know we are reading her poetry through an admittedly Christian lens and an admittedly Catholic lens in a lot of ways.
Mm-hmm.
Would you think that the average person would read this poetry and have a sense of it as Christian poetry? I mean, the second one mentions God, so, you know,
that's
probably there. But the first one doesn't.
No.
But it's so clearly Christian to me.
Again, yeah, you're right. It's hard not to look at them through our own lens because we're not used to seeing things any other way. I can't
mm-hmm.
imagine. I can see maybe if you looked at it as a naturalist, perhaps, if you were, you know, if that was really your focus, I think you'd reach the same place, but maybe by a different route.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I certainly think that the first one, Wild Geese, I would describe as a uniting or a unitive poem. I mean, if
mm-hmm.
you were in a group, in an interfaith group, for instance, I think that you could have a really good discussion from a lot of faith traditions about the poem and really sort of in a safe way learn about what each tradition, a person from each tradition, might bring to or take from the poem. I think that'd kind of be an interesting exercise, actually.
Yeah, I think so, too.
Mm-hmm.
And here's the wild part. I don't even like geese. I hate geese. Geese have taken over
people,
our
yeah.
city. They're everywhere. And all they
yeah.
do is waddle around and on the streets. And here I sound like an old crank, but I'm telling you, geese, they're a menace.
I know, John calls them flying rats.
Oh,
well, Canadian geese in particular. I guess that doesn't count for all geese. So anyway, well, I think these were great poems, and I've really enjoyed talking to you about these today. I think we both enjoy poetry, and I think we just really can dig in when we talk about poetry.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Well, thank you, friends, for joining us again this week. We both consider ourselves extremely fortunate to have time together with one another to explore these wonderful works of literature, and we'll continue to do that. So until next week, when you join us again, if you are looking for God, we suggest that you just open a good book. Have a great week.